All right, you can return to John chapter 14. In verse 15 of John chapter 14, our Lord says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Or a stricter translation could be, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." These words were spoken to the disciples in the upper room where they had observed the Passover meal, the one at which our Lord had established what we call the Lord's table. As the in chapter 13, he had given them an illustration of the ministry that they would conduct in the future as he washed their feet. As the servants of God's household, their job would not be to lord it over the people in the household. Rather, like servants, they would wash the feet of God's people. And he did not mean literal foot washing as some churches practice. I don't know if any in this area do, but particularly in what you would call the rural or country churches where I come from, and the more they tend towards a Pentecostal type of religion, the more they believe that you have three ordinances: the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's table, and the ordinance of foot washing. Because the Lord had said to the disciples, "What I'm doing to you, you are to do for your brethren." And so they, every once in a while, and I don't know how often they practice it, but people come to church and then everybody's supposed to wash somebody else's feet. And I've always thought, I bet you nobody shows up with dirty feet, because that would be talked about. Can you imagine, you know, you stick your gnarly feet out there, and whoever has to wash your feet's going to go around, "Good grief, I tell you, this is supposed to be a nice light little service. I had to scrub." Nobody comes with dirty feet to those things. But our Lord also said to them, "What I am doing, you do not understand." Well, they understood he was washing their feet. He knew that. Or they knew that. What they didn't know was what significance that had. And I'll say this. When I understood that this was not simply an illustration that we should be humble-hearted towards one another. Because our Lord humbled himself, didn't he? Says he took off his robe, you know, and men wore an undergarment under their robe in those days because often their work required them to take their outer clothing off to give them more freedom of movement. But then he would have been dressed like a servant. And you know, that's exactly what the book of Philippians says in chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, and for whom it would not have been robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant." And there's nothing wrong with looking at our Lord's example of foot washing and taking it in the general sense that we should be humble towards one another, willing to serve one another. But there's something more involved in this, and that the foot washing represents the removal of filth. It is a picture of the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. And this particular ministry is for those who have already been washed clean in the sense of a whole body wash. Because remember, he came to Peter, and Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And the Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter said, "Well, then wash all of me." And the Lord says, "You don't have need for a whole bath. You just need that your feet be washed." And what that is indicating, that as we walk through our lives as believers, and none of us can avoid this, our feet get dirty. We continue to sin, don't we? I don't know about you, but I haven't stopped. I'd like to, but I haven't. And I know that sin, whether it bears down on me in a sense of guilt before God, or even if it just grieves me that I have done it. Well, and I assume that any of you believers, it's the same way with you. Your sin, as fun as it looks before you do, it always is a... It never pays. Sin never pays. It never gives what it promises. And God's people come into the assembly like this. They gather together, and they may not show it. We've learned how to put on the happy face for everybody when we're at church. But it may be that our heart is broken inside. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to stand back there at the doors of the foyer and as you come in, examine your feet and point out the dirt? No, as a servant of the church, as a servant of Christ, as a servant of God, my job is to do the work of a servant in a household, which is wash the feet of the guests. And through the preaching of the gospel, that's what I always want to do for God's people. I always want to be like the prophet Nathan was to David. Once David confessed his sin, what did Nathan say? "The Lord has forgiven your sin. You will not die." I want that kind of message to ring in the ears of all of God's people every time they come. Somehow or another, I want to get that message across. You who believe God, yes, you came in here with dirty feet. Let me preach you. Let me take the water of the Word and wash your feet and remind you once again, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you know, young men, as I once was, you know, we tend to be kind of like we're going to build something. I mean, that's just the nature. And I guess it's a good thing, or young men would never do anything. You know, we think we're going to establish a business or build a household, or in the case of a minister like me, we're going to build a ministry. And boy, what a tiresome job that is. And you look at the people and you try to see what's wrong, and then you try to fix it. And there's nothing that I've ever tried to fix that I didn't make worse, at least not to my memory. I can't think of anything I've tried to fix that I didn't make it worse. And when I discovered, what a relief. What a relief. Making the people behave right is not my job. Yes, it's my job to show what is right from the Scriptures, but it's not my heart, not my part, not my job to go snooping around in your life. And if I see something out of order, come knocking on your door and give you a sharp rebuke and say, "Here's what you need to do." My job, my primary job as a pastor, a shepherd, an under-shepherd over a small bit of the Lord's flock, is to come here every Sunday and remind you your sins are forgiven. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Tell her that her sins are forgiven. I like that. Judas has already left to carry out his wicked deed. The Lord Jesus has already told them that he was going away and that they would not be able to follow him where he was going. And when Peter heard that boast, He said he'd follow the Lord even unto death. And the Lord said, will you? Will you really? And told Peter that before the rooster signaled the beginning of tomorrow, he would deny the Lord three times. But in the face of such confusing and bewildering statements, the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I want you to think here what tenderness our Lord displays here. How much He knows us. He knew that the things He had said. And one of the things He had said was that one of them was going to betray Him. And then they'd heard Him say to Judas, whatever you got in mind to do, go do it quickly. They're confused. And He said, I'm leaving and you can't follow me. And the Lord says, when the Lord says that, Peter says, no, Lord, you know, wherever you go, you know, as that hymn goes, where you lead me, I will follow, you know, and we make those boasts. The Lord said, no, Peter. And you know, I'm sure that when Peter said that, he fully intended to do that. But the Lord did not need Peter to lay down his life for him. Peter needed the Lord to lay down his life for Peter. And in preparation to prepare Peter for the ministry that he would be given, the Lord said this before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Three times. You imagine how that crushed Peter? Everything else our Lord had ever said came true. But what does the Lord say? The next words out of the Lord's mouth, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled about my departure. Don't trouble yourself with Judas' departure. Don't trouble yourselves about concerns over your failures. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? He says, you believe God? You trust God? Trust me. Now our Lord is cluing them in on who He is. No one, no mere man, not even like the man Christ Jesus, would have the right to say, you trust God, and in the same breath say, now trust me, unless that man is also God. Now I might say to you from time to time, trust me. Trust me. But I don't mean it in the same sense I would mean it if I said, trust God. You can trust God completely. Me, got to grade me on a curve. And a pretty curvy one too. I'll try to do right by you. I will try to preach what is truth. I will try to manage the affairs of this congregation as a congregation to the best of my wisdom and ability to know what is right. But I realize I got limitations. So if any time I said trust me, I certainly don't mean you trust in God, trust me. No. Our Lord said trust in God, trust also in me. And the indication was you trust in God, trust me the same way. And nobody but God could say that. Now, I don't know that they caught on to that. You know, our Lord said several times in the Scriptures, I'm telling you this now. I'm talking to you this way now so that later you'll understand what I mean. But what tenderness here, our Lord says. Instead of allowing them to wallow in their trouble and confusion, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And think of this. At this present time, his soul was troubled over much deeper things, much more horrible things in his future than these disciples would be thinking of. Their heart troubles were real and legitimate. They were confused, and their expectations of the continued presence of the Lord Jesus had just been swept away. But in Mark, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus had told his disciples that he would die at the hands of the religious leaders. And in John 12, he got more specific, saying that he would be lifted up, indicating the means by which they would kill him, crucifixion. And he had said, my heart, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. But what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. It is for this hour that I came into the world. So I'm thinking here, yes, the disciples are troubled, and if I'd been among them, I would have been among the troubled. I wouldn't have been sitting there saying, oh, okay, everything's good. No, I would have been wondering, what does he mean by all this? What does he mean he's going away and we can't go where he's going? Of course, if they'd known where he's going, they'd have said, yeah, we don't want to go there. At least not the first part of it. But while they were troubled, he was troubled more. He was so deeply troubled. He could barely face what lay ahead for him in the next few hours. But who is he thinking about? His disciples should have been surrounding him saying, Lord, you've got a tough road to go. And they should have been praying for him. They should have been praying with him. They should have been saying, Lord, that God has promised you'll be successful. They should have been lifting him up. They weren't doing any of that. They didn't understand, and they were occupied with their own troubles. But our Lord, who is facing the worst troubles that any human being has ever faced up to that time, and the worst they'll ever face since that human beings would ever face since then, worse, he lays aside his own concerns and says to them, don't let your heart be troubled. Our Lord is ever the burden bearer to his people. So rather than lean on them as he bears the inestimable burden of the things that lay ahead of him, he calls on them to lean on him. You know, if someone didn't know anything else about the Lord Jesus, that alone should make them stand in great respect of him. As the hour of his greatest trial approaches, he still calls on his disciples, lean on me, trust in me. He tells them, while it's true that he's going away, his going away is for the purpose of preparing a place for them in his Father's household. They don't know how that has to be done. They don't know the soul-grinding experience that he must go through to prepare that place. But that's why he's leaving, and he assures them of this. He says, and if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, there probably in all the scriptures, you cannot find a clearer declaration that all for whom Christ died shall be saved. He didn't say, if I go to prepare a place for you and you believe in me and make a decision for Jesus and walk the straight and narrow, I will come back and receive you to myself. He says, if I prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you. You know, people, I've heard free will preachers, they want to talk about empty mansions in heaven. Jesus went and prepared these mansions, but the people wouldn't accept him, and so there they stand empty. Really? He said, if I go prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to get you. I'm going to take you to that place so that you and I will be together forever. Our plea is not that we believed. Our confidence is not that on some certain day, hearing some certain message, we decided to let Jesus save us. Our confidence is this. He died. I suppose I could look it up, and I'm sure it comes from a hymn, but I don't know how many times in the 6 years that I was a member at 13th Street Baptist Church, I can't remember how many times it was, I heard Henry say, this is my hope, this is my plea, that when he died for me. Now, if you go around telling everybody that Christ died for them, well then, you cannot make your hope and your plea that Christ died for you, because it's going to end up that a lot of people Christ died for are going to go to hell. But friend, that can't happen. Lord will not allow that to happen. Now it's in this context that the Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, the first thing we should do is verify just exactly what is said here. The way that it's written in the Greek of the New Testament, it can be taken several ways. It could be considered a command. And this is the way the King James Version handles it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now the reason you can take it that way is that in most languages, including Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and actually in our language, commands can be given simply by using the future tense. Now think of the Ten Commandments. Not a one of them says, you must. Every one of them is just a statement that says, you shall not murder. Well, that sounds like a prediction, not a command. Well, it's just one of the characteristics of most languages, that you can issue a command simply by using the future tense. And that's what the Lord has done here. That is, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or, because it's a simple future statement, you could turn that into a command. If you love me, keep my commandments. Either way works. To show you how we use that in our language, if one of our children steps out of line, we might say, you are grounded for a week. You will come home directly from school. You will go to your room. You will not take your cell phone. You will leave your computer turned off. These are all just statements about the future, but they are understood as commands. I believe that our translation probably gets it right, but we're going to be free to use it both ways, because both ways are true. It's a good exhortation. You say you love me? If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's also true this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now the first thing for us to notice about our Lord's words is that commandments are not contrary to the gospel. When God is pleased to deliver us from the bondage of works religion, we might tend to resist any kind of commandment, particularly if the ones who had preached to us in the past used the commandments to bring you under a sense of bondage again under fear. What a miserable life that is. It says, do this, do this, do this. And people say, okay, I'm going to try to do this. But no matter how much they do, and I've noticed this about legalistic religion, no matter how well you do, legalistic religion will find a way to tell you it's not good enough. And you know, here's the thing. They're right. Because no matter how well you do, it won't be good enough. The crack of the whip and the chafe of the harness are too fresh for us. And anything that sounds like the commandments that were once used to bring us into bondage make us resist tolerating anything that sounds like those old commandments. But there is no bondage in our Lord's commands. Not for the believer, there isn't. There's no burdensome toil in the Lord's commands. He calls on no others but those who love Him and would love to keep His commands. And that love takes the burden from the command. For example, say you go to the maternity ward at the hospital and you see a woman and she's dressed in scrubs. She works in the, where they keep the babies, you know. And she goes in there and she picks out one of those babies and holds it and sticks a bottle in its mouth. And baby starts to eat. When baby's done, he puts it down, goes on to the next one. And when her shift is done, she goes home. Even if the baby's crying. Why? Well, she's there, and I don't want to take away. I realize there are nurses, and bless their heart, they're angels. They love what they're doing. But understand, they're doing it to get paid, too. But in walks another woman. She isn't wearing scrubs. She might still be wearing one of those hospital gowns because she's the one that gave birth to that baby just the day before. And she goes in there and she picks up that child and she feeds it. And if the child is still a little fussy, keeps working with it, figuring out what's wrong, why isn't this baby happy, why isn't this baby satisfied, checking it over. And so long as she is able, she will care for and tend to that baby. You don't have to put a clock on it. Why? Love. Love. It's amazing what love makes people do. It's amazing what love enables people to do. People think they're coming to the end of their rope. They think they can't do anymore. And yet, their love for those that need their care enables them to do things they never would have thought possible. The commands of the world are burdensome. In 1 John 5, the Lord said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands, listen to this, are not burdensome. They aren't. The Lord said, come unto me, all you who are wore out, weary, and heavy laden, carrying heavy burdens, you come to me, I will give you rest. Now I know this, you cannot, if a person comes to you and he's been carrying around a heavy burden and he's just at the end of himself and he's staggering under the load, and you say, come to me and I'll give you rest, you cannot give him rest by adding to the load. The only way you can give him any kind of rest is to increase his strength, or as our Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, in which he said, here, hook up with me, I'll carry the load. I'll carry it. But the commands of the world are burdensome. The world commands us to do things we do not want to do. It always sets before us a standard to reach, and it will and if we reach that standard, it'll raise the standard. It dazzles our eyes with riches, then makes us slaves to riches, reaching always for more. I'm not exempting myself. Someone asked, and I believed, I think it was John D. Rockefeller. This was the original one, way back yonder. Said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Doesn't matter how much we get. The world puts on us the pressure to reach for more. And we weary ourselves in the pursuit of it. And we let the world take more and more of our time and energy. And this has ill effects for us in all situations, but oh, how it affects the child of God when they get into that trap and it begins to encroach upon their opportunities and their strength and energy to worship the Lord. And the world does the same thing with fame and reputation and power and all those things. I don't know if it works, but I've seen this picture before. You know, if they wanted a mule, you know, like to run maybe a cane press. You know, they go round and round and round all day. They would strap a stick to its head that went out, you know, a couple of feet ahead of him, and then dangle a carrot there. And of course, the mule wants a carrot, so he steps forward to get that carrot. Of course, as soon as he steps forward, the carrot keeps moving with him. And he'll go all day long, round and round and round, trying to catch that carrot. Oh, the commands of the world are burdensome. The commands of the religious world are relentlessly burdened. Rules are always increased. Nearly every religious group keeps adding to the list of rules, keeps adding to the restrictions, keeps making it harder and harder and harder to meet the standard and find any kind of rest for the soul, any opportunity to just sit down and go, I saw the bulletin of a local church here one time, and I mean, you know, we fill ours with articles because I think that's good and helpful to us. Theirs was full of a week of scheduled events. Here's one of the things. If most churches ever gave their people an opportunity to rest, they'd start losing members. You got to keep them busy. You got to keep them involved. You got to have this promotion, this program, this exciting thing to do. And that keeps them coming and keeps them working. And then there's the commands of our flesh, and they're horribly burdensome. The flesh exerts such great power over us because the flesh is us. It tempts us with all manner of pleasures, many, if not most, of which are not appropriate to the people of God. But when we obey the flesh, it never gives us what we hoped for. Second thing to notice about our Lord's words is the connection between loving Him and keeping His commandments. Whether it should be translated as our translation says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or if we take it like the King James and some of the older translations take it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Either way, keeping His commandments is based on loving Him. Loving Him. Our Lord did not say, if you want to escape hell, keep my commandments. He did not say, if you want to go to heaven and get one of those mansions I spoke about, keep my commandments. If you want to advance in your Christian walk and become a super Christian, keep my commandments. If you want to earn extra rewards in heaven, keep my commandments. If you want me to be especially pleased with you, keep my commandments. Instead, He said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can I say this? If you don't love Him, it'd be a waste of time for you to keep His commandments. Then you'd just be one more religious person in the world trying to earn His blessings, and those commandments would become such a burden to you. This big if removes any motivation that can provide a platform for pride. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do we love Him? In the book of 1 John says we love Him because He first loved us. So if we love Him, we can't even take credit for our love. Much less could we take credit for any obedience that arises from our love. If you love me. Now, about this fact, there can be no doubt or confusion. We may wonder whether we trust Him, but we cannot be in doubt as to whether we love Him. John Newton famously wrote, "'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" Now, if John Newton had just left it there, we'd have said, John, I would have. You know whether or not you love the Lord. If you go and read the rest of the poem, you find out why he said that. That if I loved Him, would I act like this? If I loved Him, would prayer be difficult to do? If I loved Him, blah, blah, you know, and he just things that he sees in his life that seem to run contrary to loving Him, loving Christ. But at the end, he says, I humbly answer, yes. Oh, what a horrible failure on the part of Peter. Denied the Lord three times. I say a horrible fall. You know, all the other disciples forsook Him and fled. They just didn't stick around long enough to get challenged about whether they knew Him. Peter was close to the Lord. He was right there where the Lord was being tried and being abused. And somebody came up and said, "Aren't you one of His disciples?" All the others had fled. And nobody ever even asked, weren't you one of His disciples? They would have denied Him too. Nonetheless, can you imagine how Peter felt? Oh my, to deny someone like that. And after the resurrection, on one occasion when our Lord met with His disciples, He took Peter aside and three times He asked Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter said, yes. And it says when the Lord asked him the third time, it really grieved Peter that He asked him three times. And I don't think it was just the fact it was three times. He knew why it was three times that he was asked. He denied the Lord three times. So the Lord asked him three times. And you know what Peter said? I love this. He said, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. Love does not preclude failure. But isn't it interesting that the Lord did not seek to lay a burden on Peter, but took Peter to the heart of the matter? Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Well, let's just forget that denial business then, okay? You fell down. But here you are. When you denied me, I knew you loved me. I knew it then, I know it now. The one who didn't know it for sure was Peter. But here's the thing about love. One way to prove love is to deny it, to put it in question. Love won't tolerate that. Tell a parent, you don't love your children. Some of them it may be true, but I'll tell you say that to a parent that loves their child, they might say, look, I know I don't always treat them right, haven't done all that I should have or all that I could have for them, didn't always know what to do, but let me tell you this, I do love them. And don't you ever suggest I don't. That's the nature of love. Oftentimes, our actions toward the Lord certainly seem to contradict any claim to love Him. Love cannot be denied. It's stronger than the grave. It burns like a blazing fire. So the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what are the commandments of the Lord? Maybe I should have got here quicker, but we'll go through them. I don't think they take a whole lot of explanation. Look at John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Boy, wouldn't it have been easier if the Lord had said, by this the whole world will know you're my disciples if you read 10 chapters of the Bible every day. If you pray an hour every day. If you give your 10% plus a little more to the church, the world will know you're my disciple. Those of us that do not believe we are under the law given on Mount Sinai, often, you know, they say, well, then you just believe you can do anything you want. You believe you can just go out there and kill people. You believe you can go out and commit adultery. You believe you can steal. No, we don't believe those things because none of those things could come under the category of love. We've been given a much higher law than the law given to a bunch of rebellious people. We have been reconciled to God. We've been made to love Him, and we love the things He loves. Our grief, our burden in this world is not that we must do what He said. Our grief and our burden is we can't get it done. Our burden is not in the keeping. Our burden is in the failing. Fella confronted a Walter Gruver. He's with the Lord now, but he was a missionary in Mexico for 50, 60 years. He preached a message of grace, and the guy came up to him afterwards and said, if I believe that, I'd sin all I want to. And Walter wisely looked at him and said, I already sin more than I want to. If you love me. And let me ask you this. Isn't love the easier path? I've found that. I've found in my life that it's easier to forgive than hold a grudge. That doesn't mean that I always forgive. Boy, you know, when we hold a grudge, we're carrying the weight of that grudge around with us. Love said, just forget it. Just forget it. Yeah, but they did me wrong, and I deserve to be vindicated. Yeah, that may all be true, but you know, do you realize how much that vindication is going to cost you? And is that a price you want to pay? Here's an easier way. Just love that person and forgive them. Well, they're so demanding. Just love them. Love them. But their personality, just, it grates on me. You ever think of what our personality does to the Lord? Love them. Love's the easy way. When we love, we don't have to be judge. When we love, we do not have to cut people off. I tell you, when I hear about religious people cutting off loved ones because of their religion, I can understand them if they said, we can't worship with you anymore. I understand that. But to cut off natural affection that ought to be between loved ones, there's nothing in the Scripture says we have to do that. We're called on to love. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men. There's another command of the Lord. Now, what is our light? Well, he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Say, yeah, my light is my good works. No, it's not. Your light is the gospel. And we go out and we preach the gospel. Now, we're going to do good works. That's going to happen. But if we're out there declaring the gospel, when people see our good works, they don't attribute them to us. They attribute them to our God. Don't be ashamed of your God. The hymn says, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. We shouldn't be ashamed to tell people whom we love. In Matthew 6:35, it says, do not worry about your life. These are the commands of our Lord. Don't worry about your life. Anybody here that did not worry about their life this past week? I'm not holding my hand up because I didn't worry. I'm just giving you an example. Okay, I got no hands. Good thing I'm not giving an invitation. Boy, we do, but our Lord says, don't worry about your life. Why? Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. And this is talking about just being consumed with that. And it's so easy to think that's what we've got to pay attention to. And we get so wrapped up in assuring that we have food for today and for the next day and for the foreseeable future and got ourselves hedged about in case there's a recession and all that. We get so wrapped up in that, we forget this. Our Lord went on to say, your Father knows you have need of those things. Do you think God doesn't know what you need? And do you think for a minute he's going to let you go without what you need? Now, he may reduce what you have, but you know what that means? That means you have more than is good for you. I am a firm believer in this. Every child of God has all that can be good for him, right down to the penny. The Lord never deprives his people of one good thing. That is one thing that would be good for them. And he gives it to them in the greatest measure that would be for their good. I'm like everybody else. I wish I had more. But I know why I don't have more. more would hurt me. The psalmist said, don't let me be poor. Don't let me be rich, lest in my poverty I curse you, or in my riches I forget you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love one another. Let your light so shine. Don't worry. You say, wow, I would really like to do that. See, it's not a burden. It's the sin that's the burden. Not the goodness. Do you love the Lord? You know the answer to that. Do you love the Lord? Keep His commandments. Walk according to His instruction. Not because you have to. Not even simply as some kind of obligated show of gratitude. But because you love Him. And nothing means more to you than pleasing Him.